Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This time.
If you're visiting with us this morning, you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 475. Psalm 53 will be our text for this morning as we continue to work our way through Psalm 52, 53, 54, and 55 over the next few weeks. And we come to Psalm 53 this morning. Let's read this psalm together. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We pray God's blessing on the word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we were grateful to come and to gather and to open up the scriptures and to learn from what you have said centuries ago. And even though it was said centuries ago, it is the living and abiding word of God that speaks to us even today. So let us not hear this morning's words as the words of man, but let us receive them for what they truly are, the word of God, submissive to them, eager to obey them and receive instruction for our lives so that we may walk in a manner pleasing to you. That is the prayer of our hearts. We pray your blessing on this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you can see from this passage of Scripture here, we're dealing with a form of atheism this morning. The psalm begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And I use the word form of atheism because there are really different types of atheism. There's more than one kind of atheism. There is philosophical or dogmatic atheism, and that is the absolute denial of God's existence. But there is also practical atheism, which is living as if there is no God. And it's important as we embark on this text this morning to touch on this topic of philosophical atheism just for a moment, because we don't frequently come to passages like this and address these types of topics like philosophical atheism. And it's very possible that in our midst this morning there might be some who claim to be atheists or secretly are atheists and don't believe in the existence of God. And so I want to expound a little bit on this topic of atheism. And as I give the introduction to this message, I want to say that I took most of these thoughts from a lecture delivered by John Lennox called Addressing the New Atheism. And as I've studied this week, I found these thoughts helpful and have decided to use them for our intro this morning. Over the last decade and a half, there seems to be a new form of atheism that is different from the old form of atheism. The old form of atheism was primarily concerned with simply arguing against the existence of God. But now the new form of atheism is all about, it's really an all-out assault on religion as a whole and on Christianity specifically. So, for example, you might hear statements by leading atheists that say something like this: "The world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion." As if now, after millennia of human existence, these men have been delivered onto the scene to deliver us all from the bondage and slavery of religion. This new attack on theism seems to have begun after 9/11, because religion was at the heart of the attack at 9/11. And so, therefore, the conclusion is all religion needs to go, needs to be overthrown. When we mention that this was just an extreme form of religion, the response is, well, the extreme forms of religion exist on the peripheral of nominal religion, and so all religion needs to be overthrown. But there's a problem. When we get rid of religion, it affects morality. And when we base morality on natural science, as atheists would like to do, we end up with a new morality that opens the door for things like abortion, euthanasia, and genocide. Now, the argument against religion is the fact that it's dangerous is and that it causes violence and war is certainly true on some level. I mean, whether it's the Crusades of the 11 and 1200s or whether it's the Holy War of Islam, there is a sense in which religion has caused war. And since that is the case, the theme song of the new atheism has been John Lennon's song from the 1970s, Imagine. You might remember this song. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And listen, no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." Yoo-hoo! He goes on to say, "You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. See, here in this song, John Lennon subtly, or should we say not so subtly, puts the blame of wars and violence on religion and the belief in heaven or hell. If there was no religion, there'd be no violence. Imagine everyone living for today. Well, I can imagine everyone living for today because everyone is living for today. And so the mantra of the new atheism has been this. And I think we see it through our country as we see things unfold on the scene today. But this is really an unfair assessment of religion and an unfair assessment of history. Religion has had its share of violence, but it's not as if atheism can cast the first stone. We could respond with a song of our own. Imagine a world with no atheists, no Pol Pot, no Joseph Stalin, and no Mao Zedong. See, some of the greatest atrocities have been committed in our world by atheists. But the strategy of atheists has been to pin it all on religion. And it's a strategy that is effective, but it is not a strategy that is honest. I mean, are you really going to throw ISIS in the same category as the Amish? I'm not sure that's an association that works for anyone. But as Bible-believing Christians, I think we recognize that the real issue is not religion or atheism per se, but the real issue is how one relates to the God of heaven. For even the most religious people in the world can commit some of the greatest atrocities and even do so in the name of God. But the real issue is not their religious affiliation, but the fact that they deny the God of the Bible. They claim to follow God, but they deny him by their works. In reality, we could divide mankind into two categories. Those who live in the fear of the God of heaven and those who are atheists. Now, you have more than one type of atheist in this category. You've got philosophical atheists who deny the existence of God, but you've got practical atheists who live as if there is no God. He has no practical bearing on their lives, thus the term practical atheism. See, the mere idea of God does not change the way we live. You remember James said, you believe that God is one, you do well, but the demons believe and they shudder. So God only makes a difference to us when we orient our lives to him. I think as we embark on our text this morning, we're going to see a point made very clearly. And this point describes both philosophical and practical atheism. And I think this point really helps us make sense of the world as we see it. And the point is this. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. I think as you read the psalm, you see this unfold. If God does not exist, then everything is permissible. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and then everything else hangs on that statement. That there's none good, there's none who seek after God. They treat men as if they're eating bread. All of these things are permissible because God does not exist. But if there is a God who is holy and just, to whom we will give an account for the way we have lived, it will affect the way you and I live life. But if there is no God and I'm not accountable, then really anything goes and we can live as we wish. Now, as we get into our psalm here this morning, I should note that Psalm 53 is almost an exact parallel of Psalm 14. Perhaps you read the first phrase, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought that was Psalm 14. It's because they are almost exactly the same. The only difference is verse 5. Verse 5 in Psalm 14 tends to focus on the mistreatment of the poor. But verse 5 here in Psalm 53 focuses on God's judgment of the wicked. And that's really the only difference. And so if you're reading a commentary on Psalm 53, they'll say, well, just go back and see what I said at Psalm 14. And so that's what we've had to do this morning. Which is also good, because as I listen to sermons and somebody didn't preach on Psalm 53, they might have preached on Psalm 14, so it makes it even more helpful. The psalm, as you see in our superscription, is a maskil of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word maskil is really the idea of instruction. It's an instructive psalm. It's not a psalm of lament, and it's not a psalm of praise, but it's a psalm of wisdom. And it's teaching us this morning about the implications of denying God's existence, and it's warning us not to live as if there is no God. And so since it's a psalm of instruction, it's wise for you and for me to be taught by this psalm this morning and to be warned by this psalm this morning about the danger of denying God with our lives. Now, I've said that this psalm, it sort of all hangs on verse 1. And so you see here, he says in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then what we see after that, as the psalmist explains man's depravity in verses 1 through 3, it's attributed to this fact that he denies the existence of God. And when verse 4 and verse 5 come, and we see the consequences of being God's judgment, it's really as a result of denying the existence or relevance of God. And then when we get to the end in verse 6, and the psalmist cries out for salvation, salvation is requested because of man's denial of the existence of God. So everything hangs on that first line. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So let's begin with point number one, and we'll unpack this first phrase in verse one, and then we'll move on from our outline there. First point, the expression of the fool's heart. The expression of the fool's heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice the location of this expression. It's in his heart, he says, there is no God. The heart is a term that the scriptures use to describe the essential core of our personhood. It's the immaterial part of us. We're made up of material and immaterial aspects. And the immaterial part is often called the heart. It's comprised of the mind, the will, the emotions. And if we're to put all those things together, we would refer to that as the heart, our inner man. It's who we truly are. And the issue here is that in the man's heart, in the very heart of who he is, he is saying there is no God. Now, some atheists, to be sure, make an overt and public expression that there is no God. But our passage is not really concerned with those people who make overt and public expressions that there is no God. Our passage is concerned with those who utter such an expression internally, that inside they're saying there is no God. So theoretically, a person could sign an evangelical statement of faith at a gospel preaching church and still within their heart be saying, there is no God. Now, the second thing we need to notice about this first phrase is this word fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's not describing someone who is stupid, but rather someone who is stubborn. It's not a matter of, it's not that the man lacks intellectual ability, it's that he lacks moral ability to submit to God. And this passage is primarily concerned about, not primarily concerned about God's existence, but about God's relevance. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's in his heart. He's not concerned so much about the existence of God as he is the relevance of God. That God is just not relevant for the fool's life. He's living as if there is no God. And there are a world of people who live as if there is no God each and every day. They wake up. They eat breakfast. They commute to work. They work all day, they come home, they eat dinner, they participate in some leisurely activity, they go to bed, they do it all the next day. They live for the weekend and try to pack as much as they can into their weekend before they have to do it all again Monday. And they live their entire life as if God does not exist. And even if some do believe that he exists, well, he's just sort of way far out there and he's not really connected to my life. And so, practically speaking, God does not exist. James warned against this type of mentality when he said, "Come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and buy and trade and make profit." See, there's a very real danger that we would live our lives separate from God and separate from his existence. And this is not a problem that is for just those people out there. This is a problem that is for those of us in here. That there is a very real temptation for you and for me to live as if God does not exist, or to live as if God is not relevant for my life. And so we do the same things and we go through our day with the same type of regard for God that the unbeliever has. And we make plans and we buy houses and we buy cars and we make entertainment choices and we raise our children with this thought that God is not really in existence or God is not really relevant for my life. I mean, sure, we thank him for the food and we give him Sunday morning. But by and large, we live lives as practical atheists as if God does not exist. If we don't repent of this lifestyle, if we don't orient our lives to God, it will inevitably have a long-term effect on the way we live. And if we parent our children as if God does not exist, our children will catch on to the fact that mom and dad don't really believe in God's relevance. And they will deny God as well, only they will not carry on the facade of religion. They will just deny him outright. So we're dealing here with the relevance of God. As the passage continues, we see our view that God affects morality. And we see this point that where God does not exist, everything is permissible. We see this borne out here in point number two, which is really the description of man's depravity. The description of man's depravity. Now turn your attention to verse 1 in the second phrase there, and we'll read down to verse 3 to remind you of what he says. He says, "The fool says in his heart there is no God," and now we see the description or the implications of denying God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Here we have mankind described in all of his depravity. Uses words like corrupt, abominable, and falling away. That word corrupt is really the idea of something being spoiled or rotten. Spoiled milk or rotten eggs. That conjures up a certain image in my mind. My wife, from time to time, will go on a trip, maybe to her parents, and I'll be responsible for all of the dishes that are in the kitchen. And so I'll usually wait till the day before she comes home and do about 5 consecutive loads of dishes in the dishwasher. Occasionally, even the non-stick pans. But don't tell her. And one time she went away and there were some eggs that had been cooked before she left and the pan was in the bottom. And I let those eggs in the pan sit for probably 5 or 6 days. And when I pulled the pans off to run them in the dishwasher, the smell permeated the house, and I was trying to get rid of that smell before she even got home, right? This is the idea of sinful man. He is corrupt. He is spoiled, rotten. The word is also doing abominable iniquity, or the idea of vile practice. This word fallen away, described in verse 3, is the idea of really turning away onto a different path. That is, there's the path that pleases the Lord, but sinful man has decided to go his own way and follow his own path. It seems like the Apostle Paul had Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 in mind when he wrote the first three chapters of Romans. You remember from our scripture reading that Pastor David read that there is none who does good, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone over the way. Their throat is an open grave. Well, much of that passage from Romans chapter 3 is actually quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And as well, as you think about Paul's description of depravity in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, when he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that passage sort of unpacks the depravity of man, you can tell that Paul had Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 in mind. There's no clearer picture of humanity than that passage in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but changed the glory of the Creator for the worship of the creature. There's an interesting phrase at the end of that passage. It says, though they know these things are wrong and that those who practice these things deserve to die, they continue in them, and listen carefully, and give approval to those who practice them. Like, it's not enough for me to just pursue sin. I want people to go along with me. It's interesting, when Dr. Tim Miller was here giving his lectures on apologetics, he made a very interesting statement about this Romans chapter 1 passage when he says, if you're about to do something wrong and you're by yourself, there's more cause for hesitation. Like, this might not be a good idea. But if you're about to do something wrong and you have four or five others along with you who think, yeah, this is a good idea, let's do this, all of a sudden you begin to feel more comfortable and confident about what you are about to do. And this is the idea of Romans 1, that not only do they practice these things, but they approve of others practicing these things. And you see this borne out in verse 3 of Psalm 53, that together they have become corrupt. It's this group effort of encouraging, or this mob mentality. Let's do this. Let's rebel against this holy God. And it all comes back to this reality of denying God's existence and God's relevance for my life. As you look at this passage, you'll see an expression pop up two times. It pops up at the end of verse 1 and then again at the end of verse 3. That there is none who does good, not even one. Now this describes for us the concept of total depravity. And it describes for us the extensive nature of this statement. Like, listen to who the psalmist includes. There is no one who does good. And in case that wasn't clear enough for us, he reiterates the fact and says, not even one. Because depravity has affected all of mankind. That there's not even one good person. As I said, theologians refer to this as the doctrine of total depravity. That mankind, apart from Christ, is totally depraved. Now, sometimes we use that phrase, total depravity, or the total depravity of man, and it confuses people. So let me give a couple of clarifications. First of all, it does not mean that unsaved humanity cannot do anything good. It doesn't mean that unsaved humanity cannot do anything good. Because you look at this passage, it says there's none good, not even one. But then you think about the numerous individuals that you know, and the many unbelievers who at times have put Christians to shame with their love and their generosity and their selflessness. See, mankind, because he is created in the image of God, he has the capacity to do things that are good. So what is the psalmist talking about then? Well, the good things that unsaved man do are only good in a relative sense. They're not ultimately good because they are not done in the submission to God and in the fear of God for the glory of God. So Paul says in Romans 8:8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that even our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. So the righteous deeds of men, no matter how good they are, they ultimately fall short because they are not done to please the Lord. So unsaved man can do good, but not ultimately good in the sense that it pleases the Lord. But secondly, total depravity does not mean that mankind is as bad as he possibly could be. You might hear that phrase, mankind is totally depraved, and you're thinking, well, it's not as bad as it could be. It's not like we're all running around killing each other and trying to stir up all kinds of mayhem in the Clarkson area. Okay, it's not what is meant by total depravity. Rather, when we speak of total depravity, we speak of the sense that it's total in that it affects the whole personhood of man. That there's no aspect of us that is not affected by sin and by the fall. So our heart and our intellect, our mind, our will, our emotions are all impacted by sin. That's what it means, total depravity. We are totally affected in all of our personhood by the fall. As sinners, we are not neutral creatures with the immoral ability to choose right from wrong. Left to ourselves, we will always choose wrong because that is the bent of our will. You remember how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are following the course of the world. We are following the prince of the power of the air. And that's not just a description of a few bad people. That is a picture of all of humanity apart from Christ. Romans 3:23 says that mankind is sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God, has fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. And Psalm 53 communicates this same bleak picture of mankind apart from Christ. Now, at this point, it'd be helpful for me to stop and to pause and to reference The Princess Bride. You'll remember the scene in that movie when Wesley has died and his friends, Inigo Montoya and whatever Andre the Giant's name was, they take their friend Wesley to see Miracle Max because they need a miracle in this case. And so Miracle Max gives them the good news. What does he say? He says, well, it turns out here that your friend, he's only mostly dead. Okay? If he was mostly dead, that means he's still alive. But if he's all dead, there's only one thing you can do. And what is it? Go through his clothes and look for loose change, right? When it comes to the depravity of man, there is no mostly dead. There is only one category, and that is all dead. And so what we need is the Holy Spirit to awaken our dead souls, to remove the blinders so that we can see and understand and embrace the gospel of Christ. You remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? When he says, Nicodemus asked him, well, how is it that a person can be born of the Spirit? What does Jesus say? Well, it's like the wind. You see its effects, but you don't see it working where it comes from and where it goes. So it is that everyone who is born of the Spirit, that the Spirit awakens souls out of their dark and sleep state to see the beauty of the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. Now, I think the doctrine of total depravity does two things for us. First of all, I think it warns unbelievers of their lost state. Like if Psalm 53 is not a warning to unbelievers of their lost state, then I don't know what is. See, it's possible to be on the right road or be on the wrong road and not know it. In Lansing, Michigan, there is this ever-confusing intersection of I-69 and I-96. Has anyone ever been confused by those roads? Okay. So you get to Lansing and you're trying to go one direction and you almost inevitably end up going a different direction. This happened to me. I was on my way home from Kalamazoo. And next thing you know, I'm on my way to Grand Rapids. And I didn't notice until the sun is setting in front of my eyes that, man, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm not seeing the sun rise, you know. So just last year, my wife calls me. She was on her way home from a trip. She said, "You're not going to believe what I did." And I said, "Well, what did you do?" She said, "I'm on the wrong road." I said, "Let me guess, you're headed for Grand Rapids." She's like, "Yes, how did you know?" Well, me being the humble man I am, I said, "I've heard about those things happening." Okay, I did. I didn't really say that, but you can imagine. See, friends, it's possible to be on the wrong road and not know it. And that's the beauty of the warning of Psalm 53. That maybe you've come here this morning apart from Christ, no real interest in Christianity. Can I lovingly say, you are lost. You are what Psalm 53 describes as when God looks down on the children of man to see anyone who's following him, you are not following God with your life. And so the beauty of this passage, although the words are harsh and it's tough to swallow, it says, hey, you're lost. And if you continue on this path, you will experience the judgment of a righteous and holy God. So turn to the right way. Turn to the way of truth. We'll see what that is in just a minute. The second beauty of the doctrine of total depravity is that it helps us appreciate our redemption. And we can put it this way. We don't see the beauty of redemption until we see the bleak picture of our depravity. We don't see the beauty of our redemption until our sin is seen against the backdrop of God's grace. One of my favorite hymns and the words, we'll actually close with this song. In the last phrase of the second verse of Beneath the Cross of Jesus says this, "And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess." What are those wonders? The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. That when we get a picture of our deep need and lostness and unworthiness, we begin to appreciate redemption for all that it is. God's grace coming down to save sinners who do not deserve it and who do not even want it. That is God's grace. Before moving on in this passage, let me just highlight one more thing from verse 3. Actually, verse 2. Notice this phrase, God looks down from heaven on the children of man. This phrase right here is full of imagery and it's connected right back to Genesis. There's a couple times in Genesis where it references this idea of God looking down on men. So you remember Genesis 6, the incident of the flood narrative. That the Lord basically looks down and he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts in his hearts was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and it grieved into his heart. Then you see this phraseology again in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And the Lord came down to the city and came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man have built. Like God comes down or stoops down and he looks to see if he can find righteousness on the earth. You remember in the narrative in Genesis of Lot, again, God stoops down or looks down to see if he can find righteousness on the earth. And in every one of those cases, what follows is judgment. That he looks down, he does not see righteousness, and so he judges. And it's the same case here in our passage. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he find? Not even one. And so that leads us to verse 4 and verse 5 on the judgment or the depiction of God's judgment. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together. It says, Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. This phrase in verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge? Well, it's not that they don't know God in an intellectual sense. It's that they don't know God in a relational sense. and the impact that that's having is that they are then eating up people as they eat bread. Now listen to the imagery of verse 4. When's the last time you ate a piece of bread and actually thought about the fate of the bread? Well, you haven't. You grab it, you butter it, you eat it. And you do not think about its consequences. And that's how these individuals were treating the innocent, treating God's people, not concerned with their fate, but just using them to get what they want and abusing them in sinful ways. You know, I think we could say as we look at verse 4 that these individuals have disobeyed the first and second great commandment. Right? They haven't acknowledged God. They haven't loved God. And that results in the fact that they now do not love people. There's a principle to be learned here that when things are right vertically, then they can be right horizontally. That when we love God for who He is, then our relationships with other people will be right as well. But when we don't worship God for who He is and we don't recognize Him for who He is, then it has an impact on the way that we treat other people. Incidentally, this is why Christopher Ashe says this: the key to a good marriage is not to pursue a good marriage, but to pursue the honor of God. Because he understands this principle that the success of our relationships is dependent on our walk with the Lord and living as if God is relevant. Now, as verse 4 and 5 continue, we see this act of devouring the innocent leads to God's judgment on the wicked. You'll see this at the end of verse 5. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. This idea of scattered bones is a picture of God's judgment, desolation for those who have not followed him. But notice the response of the wicked here in verse 5. And look at the phrase at the beginning of verse 5. This is an interesting phrase. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. Now, what does that mean? I mean, one of two things. There they are in great terror where there is no terror, as if the Lord's judgment comes out of nowhere and surprises them. So there's no terror, and then all of a sudden they find themselves in great terror. Or it could be that they're in great terror where there is no terror, that they're running around fearful, even when they shouldn't be, of God's judgment, because they've been introduced to the blazing holiness of God. Friend, let me ask you this question. Which one of these applies to you? Will you find yourself surprised by the judgment of God and the blazing holiness of God because you've walked through this life ignorant of God? Or do you walk around in terror because you have been exposed to the blazing holiness of God? How would you respond if there really was a God like this? A God that was sovereign and holy and that was going to punish sin? How would you respond? Would you bury your head in the sand as if he were not coming? Would you walk around in fear? Or would you turn in repentance to this God and cry out for salvation? And the plea for salvation is really the only response. And that's why the psalmist concludes with that plea. This brings us to our last point, the expression of hope for salvation. Verse 6, the psalmist concludes, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." See, because God's holy, because God is righteous, he will punish those who do not live in light of him. He will punish those who do not orient their lives to him. But the good news is, he has provided a way of escape. He has sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to live the sinless life that we could not live, to die the sacrificial death that we deserved to die. And he rose again, conquering sin and the grave. And the message of the Bible is that if you will recognize that you are a sinner And you will cry out to God to save you from your sin and recognize that Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation. That all you have to do is cling to Him and believe in Him and you can be saved. Well, He will forgive you of your sins and give you new life in Christ. But if we continue to live as atheists, philosophical atheists or practical atheists, we will not escape judgment because we have neglected so great a salvation. I want to close with just a phrase from Charles Spurgeon. He says this: on earth are atheists many. In hell there is not any. There will come a day when mankind recognizes that Jesus is Lord. But for some, they will recognize too late. Friend, don't let that be you. Turn while there's time. Believe in God.